So let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing as we consider our text this morning is Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1, actually 1 through 15. We only read through 10, but we'll look at verses 1 through 15 this morning. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we do come before you, and again, we acknowledge that we are in need of your Spirit. We are in need of your grace to be able to hear and receive and to trust and obey. And so we ask, O Lord, for your blessing upon the preaching and the hearing. Help us to be active listeners as we are blessed with, granted, the ability to hear your word proclaimed from heaven. We ask that you would speak to us. Grant unto us hearts that are receptive. Glorify yourself in us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, I've asked this kind of question a number of times before, so you should be able to answer it pretty quickly. And that is, why are you here on earth? And I want to add to that, why is the church here on earth? What is the purpose of you and me and the church? And the answer is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Okay, where's that from? That's from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number one. So the question is, well, how do we do that? How do we glorify God? How is God revealed in and through us today? And the answer is by living according to what God says, by living according to His Word. What are we to do? We are to trust and obey, right? We hear God's Word, we believe it, we trust it, and we do what God says. This is how we can enjoy God, enjoy life, and glorify Him. Last week we looked at the Reformation, and actually we looked at 2,000 years of church history, and focused a little bit on the Reformation. Today we want to do that, follow that a little bit further. Did you notice as Elder Huizinga was finishing the last phrase in verse 10? Until the time of Reformation. And that's the only place in the Bible where the word Reformation is found. But what's interesting, and what we didn't read, is verse 11. So I'll read it now. On the contrary, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and of ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant. And so the time of Reformation that the writer Hebrews is talking about is that time when Christ came. So as we look at the very beginning of chapter 9, and actually we could have all gone all the way back into chapter 8. Well, you know what? We really could start in chapter 1 and work our way through. What is the book of Hebrews about? What is the message of the preacher there? I believe it's actually an example of a sermon in the first century with a little kind of end of a letter on it. What is his point? His point is, Jesus is better. Jesus is better than all the Old Testament sacrifices and ceremonies and all. And what was happening was the people that the writer was writing to, those Jews who had come to faith in Christ, were now being tempted to go back into Judaism, forsaking Christ. The writer will say, trampling underfoot the blood of Jesus, to embrace what was comfortable, what they knew from before. So the book of Hebrews is an attempt to argue Jesus is better. Jesus is better than the angels. Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is better than Aaron. Jesus is better than the tabernacle and the sacrifices and on and on and on. Why would you want to go back to the beggarly elements or the shadows when you've got the reality? That's the message of the book. And in a sense, that's the message here in our text. He speaks of the tabernacle. We're going to look at that for a moment. So that's the message in one sense of the book of Hebrews, is Jesus is better. Jesus has provided a better sacrifice and so on. So what's the message here today? Well, it's right there in the bulletin. Let nothing get in the way of seeing Jesus. Okay, so for those of you that might check out on me in the middle of the sermon, at least I'm giving it right up front. What are we talking about? What we're talking about is don't let anything keep you from seeing Jesus. That's in another way of referring to what the author is saying. Jesus is the focus. And then you'll see in the bulletin, I did quote Colossians 1, 13 through 18. Notice at the very end, I think I underlined it. Yes, I did. That, speaking of Christ, that in all things, He might have the preeminence. That Jesus is first in all things. That's what the writer says. That's what Paul says in Colossians. And so we're going to be focusing on that as well. That in all things, Jesus is first. With that in mind, let's look at the 3 points. The first point is the copies of the things in the heavens point to Christ. Actually, that's our verses 1 through 10. The author is quoting from the book of Exodus. Where did God reveal how Moses was to build the tabernacle? It's in the book of Exodus. God said to Moses, I want you to build these things according to the pattern that I show you on the mount. So what's going on in the book of Exodus? Just a real quick repeat. If you want to know what's going on in the book of Exodus, think of 3 words beginning with R. The first one, see if anybody knows. What's the first part of Exodus in it with an R? It is redemption. Redemption out of Egypt. The second is relationship. God establishes Israel no longer as just as a family, but as a nation, as the nation of Israel, a special people. He actually says a special treasure, portable treasure. And then thirdly, the third R is a residence. God is now dwelling in the midst of Israel. And so he directs the building of a tent, a dwelling place of God. So redemption, relationship, and residence is a good way to summarize what the book of Exodus covers. So looking at the tabernacle, look at our passage, verse 1. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. So let's stop and think about that sanctuary, that tabernacle. Verse 2. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. Now, was every Jew, every covenant people of God, able to go into the holy place? For those of you that know your Bible. And the answer is no. The priest could go, but only the priest. One of the pictures, in a sense, in the Old Testament, if you want to summarize the whole Old Testament in one word, it's separation. In we see the court of when the temple was built, you had the court of the Gentiles, the court of the women, and then another court, and then even there you had the high priest, the priests, and then you had the high priest. He could only go into the Holy of Holies how often? A year? Once a year. Okay. So the idea of separation is the message through all of that. Okay. You could not approach the Holy God unless you were called. And even if you were called, you could only go so far. And only the high priest entered the Holy of Holies. And he did so with incense, praying that the Lord wouldn't smite him dead. Because if he did come into the Lord's presence unworthily, he would die. So the tabernacle was developed. It says earlier, the writer to Hebrews in chapter 8, verse 5, he says, "Now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is the mediator of a better covenant." I skipped it. I wrote down the wrong passage. The passage is, "They serve as a copy and shadow of the heavenly." In other words, the tabernacle was a copy. The tabernacle was a shadow. The tabernacle was designed to point to something else. It was a temporary structure, just like a tabernacle, just like a tent. What was it to point to? What did the tabernacle point to? That's right. Ultimately, Jesus is the one who tabernacles amongst us. We'll look at that in a moment. Stop and think for a moment, though. You're an Israelite. You're a slave that has been delivered from Egypt, and you are now out in the wilderness, and there's this mountain that's burning with fire and smoke. The presence of God is there in the mountain. And then God says, "I'm going to dwell amongst you in a mini mountain, the tabernacle. And I'm going to walk with you." And by the way, when you're conducting your life in my presence, you're to do certain things. You're to honor me. So make sure you carry a shovel with you when you go to the bathroom. Isn't that a weird one? Make sure you wear certain kind of clothes and you eat certain kind of foods. Why? Because I'm in the midst. You're a wholly separate people. And so you're to conduct yourself a certain way. Not only in worship, but in all of life. Here is how you are to live. In the presence of a holy God. But think the privilege that these slaves or ex-slaves have God, the true God, living amongst them. They could look and they could see the tabernacle in the middle of the camp and the cloud and the fire and know that God is there. And at the same point in time, great responsibility to honor and to glorify God, to listen to what He commands and to do what is pleasing to Him. And did you notice that in our text in Colossians, where Paul writes the statement, "fully pleasing Him"? That's another way to summarize the sermon. How can I fully please Him? Okay. Keep that in mind. What a great privilege and responsibility. The true God who reigned and exercised authority and power and was victorious over Pharaoh is now dwelling with them. Some have said that the tabernacle is a miniature Garden of Eden. Ever heard that before? Anybody? A miniature Garden of Eden. And Aaron is Adam in the garden. It's an interesting thought. What was the most special thing about the Garden of Eden? Was it the trees? Was it the location? And the answer is no, it's the presence of God dwelling, walking in the garden. Here we have the presence of God and Adam clothed in glory like Adam. It was a picture of the Garden of Eden. But more importantly, it was a picture of whom? As someone said earlier, Jesus. John, when he is writing his gospel in verse 14 of chapter 1 of the Gospel of John, he says something that I find fascinating. As he speaks about Jesus, he says, "And the Word, who is God, became flesh and tabernacled among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John is saying Jesus is the tabernacle. Jesus dwelt in the tabernacle. God dwelt in the tabernacle. Jesus is the Lord that dwelt there. But we had even greater glory. Why? Because he tabernacled amongst us. He walked amongst us. Later on in chapter 2, we read that Jesus was threatened by the Jews and he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And they said, it's been 46 years that we've been building this temple and you're going to build it, replace it, repair it in 3 days. And it says, John writes, he spoke of the temple of his body that would be raised 3 days after it was dead, destroyed. The tabernacle, the temple, were both pointing to whom? To Jesus. Jesus is the tabernacle, the perfect tabernacle that particular dwelling place was designed to point to. So where's the tabernacle now? Where's the temple now? It's in heaven. That's why we are called into the presence of God in heaven. According to Hebrews chapter 12, we're in chapter 9 today. If you were to jump ahead to chapter 12, you would see that. The writer, also in chapter 9, speaks not only of the tabernacle and all the different elements. Did you notice the first part? There's the lampstand. What was on the lampstand? What was the lampstand for? To shine light. What did Jesus say of himself? Did he ever refer to himself as the light of the world? Anybody? Yes? Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He's that lampstand. Jesus is the bread of life. Jesus himself said, I am the bread. What was in the tabernacle? There was the showbread, the bread that the priest ate. Jesus is the fulfillment of that as well. He gave his body to be that bread, that food. And he goes on to say, the golden censer, is Jesus the one who prays for us? The answer is yes. Is Jesus the Ark of the Covenant? The answer is yes. On top of the covenant of that box was what? It was a mercy seat. Is Jesus the mercy seat? All of those elements in the Holy and the Holy of Holies are all pointing to Jesus. As a matter of fact, the Gospel writer, John, picks up those things and brings them forward. But also we see in verse 6, now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. Jesus is the true priest. He is the true high priest. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek, the greater, who is greater than Abraham. According to the writer, Jesus is our high priest. He is the one who offered his sacrifice once for all. Not only is he the high priest that offered the sacrifice, but verses 12 through 14, the writer says, and he is the sacrifice that he offered. All those blood of bulls and goats, the sin offering, the peace offering, the whole burnt offering, the trespass offering, all of those pointed to Jesus Christ. He is the one who was slain. He offered himself the one sacrifice. How often does he do it? Someone tell me, how often does Jesus offer a sacrifice? Once for all. Not every day or every week, like what's happening across the street. Jesus died once for all. For the remission of sins. He is our only high priest. What happened to the high priest in the Old Testament times? Did he serve forever? The answer is no, he died. And then someone else took his place. And then someone else took his place. And then someone else took his place. Same thing with all the priests. What about now? Do we have multiple priests? And the answer is no, we only have one. Jesus. He died and rose again. Never to die again. He is our tabernacle. He is the high priest. He is the sacrifice. Verse 15, he is our mediator. between God and man. During the time of the Reformation, the thinking was, Jesus is the judge. You need to find a mediator other than Jesus. And so they went to what? The saints. They went to Mary. They went to the priest on earth, or so-called priest, to find a mediator. But what does our scripture say? Verse 15 of chapter 9. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Jesus is our go-between, our mediator, our advocate between us and God. He's the one who restores us. And as Paul says, in all things, he must have the preeminence. He must have first place. He must surpass everyone else, everything else. That's what the writer to Hebrews is saying. Is that true of you? Is Jesus number one in your life? Now, we can say that intellectually, but I'm asking in the heart. As you examine your heart, is Jesus number one? What Jesus says is what I say. Or like I like to say, if Jesus says jump, you say how high on the way up. In other words, is that our heart? Is that our desire? Do we appreciate Him? Do we understand Him? Do you understand what He's done for us? How He's the greater? Do you see your life in Christ? Would be another way of asking that. The Apostle Paul writes this in a couple different ways when he describes his own life. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 12, remember, he's in prison. We looked at that last week. He's in prison. He's possibly going to die at any moment, be executed. And in verse 12, he says, but I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have happened for the turning out of the furtherance of the gospel. And then he says, for to me is live, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's verse 21. For me to live is Christ. I live because of Christ. My life is for Christ. In another place he says, I live by faith in the Son of God. That's Galatians 2:20. In Colossians chapter 3, he says, Christ who is our life. Your life is bound with Christ. At least that's what the Bible says. The question is, do you see it that way? That apart from Christ, you're dead. In Adam, we were dead, Paul says. Do you understand that? Apart from Jesus, you are dead. Your life is hid with Christ in God. And as He will return and be revealed, so will we. So Christ is the greater. He came to earth. And as the writer says, he refers to that as the time of Reformation. Third point. Sir, we would see Jesus. Who said that? You know? You ever heard that phrase? Sir, we would see Jesus. It was said to one of the apostles, one of the followers, and they were Gentiles who came and said, sir, we would see Jesus. It's in John chapter 12, verse 21. In the 1500s, what we call the Protestant Reformation, there was the recovery of the centrality of Christ alone. Another way of saying it is the reformers were saying, sir, we would see Jesus. And the people would respond and say, sirs, we would see Jesus. But with that, in order to see Jesus, there had to be a recovery of the simplicity of worship. New Testament worship. You have to stop and think about this. At the time of the Reformation, what had happened? There was creation of all these extra things that got in the way of seeing Jesus. John Calvin, took the Reformation farther than Luther. Luther brought the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Luther came and exhorted and said, we need to have the preaching of the word as central. Luther did much to expand the Reformation, but one area where he was weak was when it came to worship. Like I've said before, I was raised Roman Catholic, and when I go into a Lutheran worship service, I feel like I'm in a Roman Catholic church. Even though the preaching is good, just a lot of the accoutrements. Calvin writes this concerning worship. True worship, or true decorum in worship, not theatrical show. As a consequence, we shall not say that decorum exists where there is nothing but vain pleasure. We see such an example in the theatrical props of the papists, which would be another way of saying the Roman Catholics. The theatrical props that the papists use in their sacred rites, where nothing appears but the mask of useless elegance and fruitless extravagance. What is he saying there? He said, in the mass, in the Roman Catholic at the time, was the worship service. It was theatrical props. In another place he refers to them as theatrical trifles. In other words, the point is in all of that pageantry and all, what was missing? What was lost? Jesus. When I was a Roman Catholic, I remember once a year they took the crucifix down, this huge crucifix, and they placed it down, and you were to go up and kiss the feet of this idol. You know that? At least once a year, you had all these images on the sides of the church, and you were to go through what they called the stations of the cross. And there's a picture of Jesus in this, and there's a picture of Jesus in that. Idolatry. What does Jesus look like? He doesn't look like a European, male, long-haired hippie. If anything, he probably has brown skin. Not white, blue-eyed, blonde. He's not a European. The point is, there was distraction in the attempt to try to focus on Christ. They detracted. And there was a focus on worship. You were passive rather than active. And so there was a recovery of the simplicity of the New Testament worship. Instead of trying to go back to the temple and create all these things that are all done away with, it was very simple. It was the word. It was prayer. It was singing of hymns and praises and psalms. It was tithes and offerings. That's the elements of worship. Not crosses, not vestments, not candles, not whatever that you find, but simplicity. The focus, again, we would see Jesus. Is that true of God? Is that what God wants us to do? What is pleasing to Him? I've been in situations where I've had visitors come and they said things like, you know, I didn't feel the Holy Spirit in worship today in your church. And I went, my response is, oh, really? I didn't know the Holy Spirit is a feeling. Did you hear the word that the Holy Spirit gave? Well, I didn't feel because we didn't have all these theatrics. We didn't have a rock band up front, or we didn't have interpretive dance, or other elements. The regulative principle of worship that the reformers discovered is I'm doing what pleases God. I go to worship God to please Him. He's the audience and I'm the performer. Command performance worship. You ever heard that phrase before? Command performance worship. That was where you as a performer went before the King and performed. What do on Sunday? We come before the King and what do? We perform worship. We desire to please Him. So how do we know if we're doing it right? We do only what He commands. Not what we say, oh, you know, I really like this, and so let's do this. No, God says, I like this, you do this. Do we find any places in the Bible where people said, oh yeah, I think that worship God, I gotta do it this way, and God will love it? And the answer is yes. I'll give you a couple examples. One, there was two fellows, their name was Nadab and Abihu. They happened to be Levitical priests, sons of Aaron. And God blesses them. God comes down and you see it, we read in Leviticus 9, and Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting and came out and blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. And all the people saw it. They shouted and fell on their faces. Moses and Aaron set up the tabernacle. They're worshiping God with the people all around and God blesses them and God causes the fire to come down and causes these sacrifices to burn. The glory of God is revealed. Wow! So what happens? Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane or strange fire before the Lord, which He did not command. Oh wow! If this is great, let's go do this. Let's add to this. Let's glorify God with this. And what does it say? So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. They offered something that God had not commanded, and what happened? God killed them. Pretty serious stuff, would you say? Is that the only time we see that in the Bible? And the answer is no. There was another time. We find in recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 6. God had delivered the ark into the hands of the Philistines. And then what happened is God smote the Philistines for having the ark, right? With plague. And the Philistines said, what are we going to do? Well, I know what we'll do. We'll put the ark on a cart and we'll put it being pulled by cows and we'll pull away the babies so the cows will want to go home. And what happened? The ark took off and started heading for Israel and showed up at one Israelite's land. And he took in the ark. And God blessed him. And so David saw that God had blessed him and David said, let's bring the ark into Jerusalem. But David did something wrong. What did he do wrong? He didn't obey God the way that God had said. God had said, when you build the ark, you have little rings on the four corners of the box. What are the rings for? They're for the poles that go in, and then the ark is carried by the priests. So what did David do? He took on the practice of the Philistines and said, oh, we're going to bring the ark into Jerusalem on a cart pulled by cattle. He didn't obey God in the way that God said he is to be obeyed and worshipped. And what happened? The ark is going along, the cart is going along, and it hits a hole, a ditch. The ark starts to fall over, and Uzzah is there, and he reaches out and steadies the ark, and what happens? He dies. Trying to help God out. Adding to, and disobeying, if you will. Now, if you stop and you think about it, Uzzah was probably thinking,
Well, this is the, I don't want to see the ark tipped over and everything. This is the right thing to do. And he put out his hand, but that was not the right thing to do. Why? Because God said, this is the way you're to worship me, to serve me. And David disobeyed and Uriah died because of it. So we are to reject strange fire before the Lord. Why? Because God doesn't like it. We have to be careful not to create things that God doesn't like. Because we like it doesn't mean that He likes it necessarily. It might be. So how do we know the difference? Well, a regular principle. What God commands, we do. We follow the Word of God. And so one of the things that the Reformers focused on was being afraid, not afraid, but avoiding attaching religious significance to the things rather than to Christ. As I've been thinking about this particular situation, do we need to have this pulpit in order to worship Christ, to worship God? The answer is no. Many years ago, I was in Kenya, and the church gathered under a tree, and there was no pulpit, there was no table, there was no building. We were standing on the tree, and I did something really stupid, and that was, I took my hat off, because that's what you do when you're worshiping God, right? Not knowing that the tree I'm standing under is not providing shade like I thought it did, and guess what? I got sunstroke from it. I should have actually preached with a hat on, because we're by the equator. But the point is, we were standing under a tree and the church gathered and we worshiped God without nothing other than a fellow standing there with the Bible in his hand. Didn't even have a place to put my notes. We don't need this to worship God. It's helpful, but not necessary. Do you understand that point? We need to be careful not to attach religious significance to things. Oh, I can see Jesus better if I have this or that. That's the Old Testament. We're now in the time of Reformation. We've got Jesus, as the writer says in our text. But Jesus came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands that is not of this creation. Jesus is our focus. And so as I said, as you were listening, hopefully listening, the summary of this sermon is, let nothing get in the way of seeing Jesus. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we do come before you and we thank you, Lord Jesus, for number one, showing and revealing yourself in the Old Testament in these multitude of ways. Through the tabernacle and the sacrifices and the priest and the clothing and on and on and on. There's so many different pictures of you that the believers in you held, saw the gospel. But we have something better. We have you. You came and tabernacled amongst us. And you offered the perfect sacrifice. You are our high priest. You are our everything. That in all things we desire that you would be first. That you would have the preeminence. Help us. Forgive us, Lord Jesus, for the times that we have been caught up in other things. In the things of this world, and even in our own interest that in serving you, we're focusing on pleasing ourselves rather than to find pleasure in pleasing you. And so please forgive us and help us, Lord, to be aware of those things, to serve you, for you are our life. You are our everything. And so we ask, O Lord, for that work of your Spirit, that we may truly appreciate and walk with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.